And we're working our way through the Gospel according to Luke, and we've reached chapter 3 and verse 15. And we're in the middle of John the Baptist's ministry. Luke doesn't tell us everything about John the Baptist. And I remember once teaching a class in school. I was taking over this RE class, and they knew I was a minister. And I was actually supposed to be teaching English in various classes. But this was, the teacher was ill. And I thought, how do we rouse this lot? And so they were fourth year. That's year 7, 8, 9, year 10. And I thought, I know what I'll do. They had all these picture books that they'd drawn pictures of this, that and the other in, and they were scribbling in them and had done things. And so what I did was I gave them the whole story of John the Baptist. I told it as vigorously as I could. Put together all that was in all the Gospels. And then I said to them, do you realise that now you know everything there is to know about John the Baptist? Absolutely everything that anybody knows from anywhere about John the Baptist, I told you all about it, and it's all there in the Bible. There's no additional knowledge about him anywhere else. And poked up, and I went around the class looking at what they did. I said, now you can write down some of the parts of the story. And I was chatting with them as they went down. This idea that they'd actually learnt something, that they'd actually completed something, sort of set them alive. Now, we're not going to complete John the Baptist today. There's a lot of it in John, and I'm going to stick with Luke. And there's a lot of it in Matthew as well. But you will be aware that John is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And he's just entered on his ministry, and it will soon be time, perhaps a few months, perhaps a few weeks, when Jesus will start his ministry. And we're leading up now, in the passage we're reading, very close to that time. Jesus' ministry starts in the Gospel according to Luke, at the end of verse 4, at the end of Luke 4. But after he's baptized, Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days. So it's not quite time for the Lord to be revealed in his public ministry. But John is speaking about him. Now, do you remember also that there had been wonderful expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Elizabeth went home, knowing that she was going to have a son in her old age, and that he would be called John, everybody in her neighbourhood got to hear of it. And then when Mary heard about the fact that she was going to have the Lord Jesus, she went to visit Elizabeth, and the whole neighbourhood began to think about the child who would be born and who would be the Messiah. And then in the temple there was Simon and Ananias and Anna, and they too, Simeon and Anna, and they too spoke of the Lord Jesus. And at the time of his birth, of course, there had been the shepherds and the wise men. And once again now, expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus was building up. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ. I remember being once challenged when I was fairly young. I was still, hadn't entered the ministry, and I was still going to my home church. But we had a visiting minister that day, and it was a large church. He challenges about, did we actually expect to meet the King of Kings every time we came to church? And that hit me hard. And he outlined how, of course, we don't come to church to meet with one another. Our service is for the Lord. And it's orientated towards the Lord Jesus, so we don't see him. But the thought that this same Saviour is the King of Kings. I never get a chance to meet our Queen. I never get a chance to meet any dignitary. And yet, would I not be excited if I was going? I assume I would. But we're going to meet the King of Kings. And the fact that we're meeting every week shouldn't reduce our expectation and excitement about meeting him. There will be different things to resort to him about, different things to praise him for, different things that have happened in our lives to talk to him about. And I pray that none of us will ever lose that expectation on the Lord today of gathering to meet him. I trust also that in our private devotions, that in our prayers, we shall never lose the excitement of the expectation that we're talking to the King of Kings, that we've been admitted, that we don't meet the permanent private secretary, that we're not pushed away by somebody at the door. We actually come into the presence of the Saviour by the Spirit. The Saviour who prays for us, the Spirit who intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we may bring our requests and make them known to God with praise and with prayer and thanksgiving. Try never to lose that expectation. It's a wonderful thing to meet with the Saviour. It's a wonderful thing to meet with him in love. It's a wonderful thing to meet with him in encouragement and idealism. It's a wonderful thing to meet with him, most of all, about our sins being forgiven and being accepted by him, presented by him to the Father, and that we'll be acceptable everywhere in glory. To rehearse these things, to be in his presence about these things, it's something to be excited about and to look forward to every day of our lives, for we shall meet with him. But in these days there, the people were in expectation. And if John were that good a preacher, but he wasn't the Messiah, how good a preacher was that Messiah going to be? So they were thinking. Luke is very kind, and he says they mused in their hearts of him. One thinks they might have talked out loud about him. But they mused in their hearts, he says, before they said anything or did anything. And John, moved by the Holy Spirit, knew what was going on in their minds. So he speaks about this coming Saviour. He answers and says, I indeed baptize you with water, or in water. It's the original language. I indeed baptize you in water. It's a wonderful symbolism for somebody who has repented and has prepared their way before the Lord and has come to the Lord Jesus to lay down their lives and their sinfulness and repent and turn and serve him with all that they have and are. To have a picture of this water as you go down, you can look at it as a washing, but there's no soap. But the real symbolism is that you go down leaving an old life behind and rise up into a new life. Not happening at that time, baptism imparts nothing. It indicates what's happened. That you've been through that experience with the Saviour and you're telling everybody else that that's what you've been through. And that's water baptism. But then John says something wonderful. Now, somebody mightier than I. John is human. And while the Lord Jesus is appearing in the flesh, he's fully God. So the degree of greatness that Jesus is above John is infinite. And he says, one mightier than I is coming. And his baptism is going to be that much more wonderful than the baptism in water. Now he says, I'm not worthy to undo the latchet of his shoes. The buckle. Now you know that it was the job of the lowliest servant of all to wash the feet of those who came and presumably to take their shoes off, their sandals off for them. And John, this greatest man that many of them had ever seen, that Jesus himself said that among the prophets there never had been a greater than John. And yet he says he's not worthy to be the meanest servant of this Messiah that's coming. Do believe and love and expect the grandeur of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. This is the one. I'm sure you often meditate. I never stop meditating, really. On when Jesus came and washed the disciples' feet. But you remember what's said? He did it, not forgetting his station, but knowing that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. He took a towel and washed his disciples' feet and says we are to serve one another like that. But in the full knowledge of his greatness, he serves. And John, in the full knowledge of his ignorance, even though he's a great man, for the best of men are but men at best. None of us knows anything as we ought to know it. He says, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now you remember what will happen at Pentecost some 3-4 years down the line. You remember how the Holy Spirit came and appeared like dove on the heads of the disciples and appeared like flames of fire and had a tremendous internal effect. And that coming of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of the disciples has never been withdrawn, and every single believer ever since has received the Holy Spirit in that way. The extent to which we receive the Holy Spirit is not different from many other ways of things we know. We know, for example, that some people do not have the capacity to make friends while others make friends. And each one of us receives the Holy Spirit, but some have a greater capacity to receive him and demonstrate him in their lives than others. And it's a capacity that can always be increasing. The more we dwell with the Holy Spirit, the more we shall be made like him and the more room we shall have for more of him. But John is talking way before Pentecost days and way beyond the days that we're now in. Before the days we're now in. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this is very powerful language about what the Saviour does in our lives. It's a baptism. The word bapto in Greek means to dip or immerse and is used of washing, particular washerwomen washing clothes in the river or the stream or whatever. The word baptizo, the ending of an IZ on the end of a word, is an intensive form. They have a word nomio, to think. Nomizo means really to think about it. Cogitate. Baptizo means to immerse. Baptizo means to be thoroughly drenched, to be thoroughly washed. It's a powerful word. And apart from the fact that we're so used to the word baptized, it was a relatively rare word. He shall baptize you. He will immerse you. He will sink you. In the Holy Ghost. Again, the word translated with could be translated in. In the Holy Ghost. That's not inanimate water. This is the third glorious person of the Trinity. And you will be immersed in the Godhead, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And now the fire was apparent when it came down at Pentecost. And the fire, in the vulgar sense in which we use the term, fired them up, those disciples. It worked something deep within. And what it worked, as far as the world could see, was that they could all speak in other tongues, languages that they'd never learned. The languages of the Parthians and the Medes and all the other people round about. But without learning it, they were all able to speak it. The Holy Spirit worked in them and did something within their mind that enabled them to do that. But the fire speaks most generally of the burning up of the dross that is in our lives. The burning up of those things that we've accumulated in our life that are rubbish. The burning up of the things in our life that are stuck to the metal, if you like, and for the metal to be pure and to be seen, needs to be burned away. And this is what the Holy Ghost does. Being in the Holy Ghost means we are submitting ourselves to this constant burning. It's good for the Spirit. Doesn't do any harm to the Spirit. It's like it on a metal. It looks as if it's making the it looks as if it's making the raw materials when it's burning hot and red hot, but it's actually fashioning it into steel, tempering it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. And I suppose because we're living people, we're not inanimate. We feel it. We feel the difficulty of the Lord saying to us constantly, no, this is not for you. This will damage you. This is not what the Scripture says. This is what you must do. This is how you must be. And bit by bit, perhaps over many years, the fire of the Holy Spirit molds us into the sort of persons we're to be for eternity. Well, that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's the end purpose and product of what the Lord Jesus will be. And then the Bible is full, as you know, of picture language. And now the next picture John moves on to is not so much fire, but a fan. And this is a winnowing fan. I've actually done this when I was evacuated in the war as a country boy. But you can have a fan that's got sharp teeth. I'm not very technical. But when you beat down on the corn that you've cut, it sends all the chaff flying up into the air. And it leaves you underneath with all the seeds. Probably it wasn't quite the same in those days as things they can do now. And now they don't use hand fans on the whole. They use big machinery. But here is a picture, you see, of separating the real grain from the chaff, whose fan is in his hand, and he'll gather the wheat into his garner, and will burn with unquenchable fire the chaff. The word unquenchable, of course, would not apply to chaff, but it applies to people who are the end product of the picture. So the Saviour has a very vigorous ministry in the hearts of men and women. And part of that ministry is what you would call gradation. He can separate one thing from another. And he separates the believers from the unbelievers. The atheists from those who are Christians. He's able to separate those whose lives are worthless from those whose lives are taking on more and more value. But it's almost a throwaway remark. Jesus does it also on one occasion. But this is John the Baptist. The chaff he will burn with fire, but he adds the word unquenchable. In other words, he's talking that the end product of a life that has not believed or trusted the Lord Jesus is hellfire, but it will never cease. Here is a dreadful destiny, an unquenchable fire. It won't be put out. Now, how that is to be thought through, it's quite a difficult thing to think through. I find the most helpful way to think myself into that is the conscience. You know what it's like to have a troubled conscience. You know what it's like to have that conscience eased. And you know that the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from all sin. But if at death we die in our sins and that conscience is unsettled, because it's a spiritual inward thing and not a thing of the flesh, it's going to bug us throughout the whole of eternity. The things we regret, the things we did, the things we troubled, the things that were anti-God, all sorts of things. And you can add to that, of course, the very pleasant prospect of a sinner in hell, being with Hitler and Mussolini and all the others you've ever lived, all arguing with one another and with you. Well, in a spiritual way. But I just give you the picture. Fire unquenchable. It's a biblical expression. Jesus uses it. The worm that never dies, that's what he speaks of. And this was a selection of John's ministry. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So there was a sense of expectancy. He didn't allow them to think that he was the be-all and end-all. He had come to show the ministry of another, even the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we also must think, when we witness, the Lord has certainly said that we are to be examples, that people are to see us and see our good works, but not glorify us, but glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And the end product of our ministry and of our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to point to us, but to point to him. Not so that other people get hooked on us, but so that they love him. And this was John who said in another gospel, he must increase, I must decrease. There's another aspect to John. John went to the king. Well, the tetrarch was one of four who ruled as petty kings set up by Rome. He wasn't a real king, but he was a terrible monster. He was a horrible man. And John made sure that the ministry about the Saviour reached him. But of course his ministry was the same. The fan, the unquenchable fire. And he particularized about the situation in which Herod was living. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Yes, yes. His brother married Herodias, and Herod pinched her. Played fast and loose with his own wife, played fast and loose with his brother, and took Herodias. Not scriptural, not right, not even fair in it by any standard, but cheating. So John goes to Herod and reproves him about this very matter. very likely Herodias was present. And as if that was not enough, he set out one by one all the evils that Herod had done. And in this magnificent expression of Luke, he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison, in the sight of the Lord. Certainly it's bad, but many thousands of people have done it down the years to cheat and pay fast and loose, and the forgiveness can be obtained. Certainly there are many other evils which have been forgiven down the years by the Saviour. But John the Baptist was the greatest prophet there had been, according to the words of Jesus, and he was come to herald the Lord and Saviour, to prepare the way. So to shut him up in prison, to shut John up in prison, was to get right in the face of the work that the Lord was doing, in an effort to prevent it happening, though that wasn't his main interest. But in passing, because of his sin, he angered God greatly about the matter of the foretelling of the Lord Jesus and the preaching and preparation of the way. He hindered the work of the gospel. And in the Lord's eyes, that was worse than everything else he'd done put together. To hinder the work of the gospel is a great crime in the eyes of the Lord. And it is to be left to him to deal with that matter. But anyone who reads what happens to Herod will not fancy themselves being in the same position in the sight of God. And then we have this. John and Matthew have quite a lot about this, but Luke is quite brief. It's wonderful when you look at the Gospels. Luke is the only one who has the shepherds. And Luke and Matthew are the only ones that have the Christmas story in detail, one thing or another. Other Gospels have a lot about John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Luke doesn't feel, under the Holy Spirit, the need to go into a great deal of detail. When all the people were baptized, so he's going back before John gets into prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." John the Baptist gave testimony to Jesus, but above all, before he engaged in his work, the Father gave testimony. There had been the testimony of the angels, there had been the testimony of the shepherds and the wise men, but the testimony of Simeon and of Anna and of others, but it's climatized when the Father announces his approval of his Son. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying. We're not told whether the praying was just immediately before or just immediately afterwards. I would guess that when being baptized, the actual time, that there wouldn't be a moment to be praying quite like that. There's no limitation to what the Savior can do. But all this was in answer to prayer. All this was prayerfully conducted. People were baptized. Jesus was baptized. The people were baptized to repentance of sin. Jesus was baptized to reveal that he was the chosen one of God to all the people, being without sin. And at that time, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape. Now, this verse is a Trinitarian verse. Of course, it mentions the Saviour, Jesus being baptized. It mentions the Holy Ghost descending upon him in a bodily shape. And it speaks of a voice from heaven which says, "Thou art my beloved Son." So all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in that verse here. The whole Godhead, doubtless the angels witnessing, but the whole Godhead is filled, and this is the turning point of Earth's history. The forgiveness of the sins of man, the making atonement, it's still 3 years on. But the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is shortly to happen. And testimony is given that the people should hear him, take notice of him, listen to him. Oh, how many times, no doubt, the Lord had to say that. But people don't listen. You know, Jesus himself told the story, the parable, about the man who sent his messengers down into his vineyard to collect the dues. And they handled him roughly and sent him away. The next one they killed. So he said, but I'll send my beloved son. They'll reverence him. But did they? In the story? No, because they didn't. And down the years, even though he is the Creator, even though all things are upheld by the Saviour, people don't reverence him. We are fallen. And unless the Lord by his Spirit puts it into our minds to love the Saviour and to seek the atonement which he alone brings, we'll ignore him. We won't care. Well, heaven is open, and the Holy Ghost descended. And just as the Lord Jesus was God dwelling in the body, so for that time and brief short moment, the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove, with all the symbolism of peace upon him. You remember the story of the dove and the ark. And the dove did not come until the waters had receded from off the earth. And at this particular moment, the people being prepared to receive the Saviour, the dove comes down. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. So it has the approval of the Holy Spirit. This baptism with which Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit rests upon him. He's going to rest upon the 12 disciples at Pentecost, or the 11. But on this particular occasion, he rests upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And as a dove, it was necessary for John the Baptist preaching about Jesus to say that he was baptized with fire, and to say also that he would separate the wheat from the chaff. Vigorous ministers of the Lord Jesus. But here the Holy Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. That the flood is over, that the waters are assuaged, that peace has come. And the coming of the Lord Jesus means peace with God, means our sins are atoned for by his death on Calvary when that ministry is completed. The aim is to make peace between God and man, to reconcile God and man and God. And so the dove descended upon him. This is his ministry. His ministry of reconciliation, that upon those who will not believe, a fire and a chaff. And there was a voice which came from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son. in thee I am well pleased. Now, in fact, it was at the Transfiguration when the Father said the same, but added the words, hear him. He doesn't do that here, not in any of the gospel records. But there was an urgent need in the middle of his ministry when the Lord was transfigured before the disciples that the Father should give testimony again, and this time he adds, hear him. But it's still relevant, even though it wasn't said here, to hear him. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every other religion is false. Every other approach to the Father is invalid. If the Father says, this is my beloved Son, he will brook no other. And it's the Saviour or nothing for us. If we want to come into the Father's presence, there's only the Saviour can make reconciliation. Only the Lord Jesus can make atonement. So we do well to heed these words. Thou art my beloved Son. It's also good to notice that in the Godhead, everything that he has created, if you like, he's been there before us. God is love because he initiates love and experiences it through the relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. The Lord initiates relationship by the same token. So he is a relational God, relating to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. He is, of course, holy. He is, of course, all-knowing. He is, of course, all-present. But those things are less personal. But what we have here is a revelation that we have a personal God who is more personal than any of us. He has to be ahead of what he creates. And if he's created love and presence and relationships, then he himself is those things and has inaugurated those things and exercises them in heaven and has imparted them in measure to ourselves. And nowhere is this more wonderful than when he speaks of the Saviour as his beloved Son. For we may understand that the author of love in Christ loves us also. If nobody else loved us, this would be sufficient. And in times perhaps of widowhood or widowerhood, if there are no other family, it will suffice. But love, that we, coming through the Lord Jesus and belonging to him, committing to him, consecrating ourselves to him, appreciating his shed blood, appreciating the way he went about things, his words, his discipleship, our love goes out to him, we may be assured that his love comes to us also. And that love reinvigorates our love because it's a greater love. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Well now, any child would like to hear those words. But Jesus now is 30 years old. Is the Father saying, I have mind to your completed work in 3 years' time. I'm well pleased. Or is he saying, wow, you've lived 30 years you haven't sinned, I'm well pleased. Because he's saying both things. Everything about the Saviour pleases the Father. And everything about those who don't love the Saviour displeases the Father. In thee I am well pleased. And insofar as we are faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, in our own limits, within our own way, within our own character, within our own place, the Father is happy to say, in thee I am well pleased. And the Father is very generous. He's caused it to be put in the scripture. What we believe, I have seen an end of all perfection. Though he expects perfection of us in one sense, that he requires it of us, but he knows we can't give it. So in his Son, he sees us as perfect. In his Son, he sees us as perfect. And he is well pleased with what he sees of the Son's work in us. Of the Saviour, as he said in Isaiah, he's seen of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And the Father is very generous. He does not look for perfection. In his Son, the perfection is there. And our being in him means that whoever we are, of whatever state of our Christian journey, we please the Father just by being in him. Clearly we may displease him with odd acts that we do that are wrong. But as the scripture says, we shall fall but rise again. The Father will be pleased to look at our failings in Christ also and raise us up again. We may enjoy these words, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. As much as ever the Saviour did, indeed more. Because the tremendous privilege of having that said does not fall on perfection as it did on Christ, but on imperfect mortals. Well, may the Lord bless us as we read his word. Amen.